Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are going to try to gain the big picture of the book of Philippians before we dial down on our paragraph for today. We are probably, after today's message, probably have two or maybe three other sermons before we'll be finished with Philippians. So we're nearing the end. And what I want to do today is try to capture the whole book, big picture, for the purposes of helping us to understand why chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 were written. I fear that if we jump right into verses 1 through 7, without looking at the big picture of Philippians, we will not understand why Paul wrote those seven verses. So let's go back to chapter 1 and read just the first part of verse 27, because I think this is the thesis of the book. This is what Paul is communicating above all else. He says in Philippians 1:27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's the thesis. Let your manner of life, the way you live, let it be worthy of Christ. Now, what he sets out to do in the rest of the book then is explain what a worthy walk looks like. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it's exactly what you'd expect Paul to do. He takes us directly to Christ. And he shows us that Jesus is the, of course, ultimate example of what a worthy walk looks like. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Then in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, the next section, what does he do? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, we spent a full week looking at just those two verses. In fact, I think we spent 2 weeks looking at those two verses. How come? Because they are some of the most profound verses on what sanctification is and how it works in all the Bible. Imagine taking four chapters of the book of Romans and condensing them down to two verses. That's what you have in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So let your manner, let the way that you live be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul takes us immediately to Jesus and shows us here is the ultimate example of what I'm talking about. Then immediately after talking about Christ, he, in verses 12 and 13, explains the roadmap of how to get there in such profound detail and yet so succinctly that it's almost overwhelming. In fact, then in verse 14, if you remember this, it's been a while, right? It was all the way back to the church picnic when we looked at this. But do you remember verse 14? What did we say about this little verse? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. What's that there for? Paul takes probably the two most difficult sin issues to tackle in life, grumbling and questioning. He takes probably the most two difficult things to tackle in life, and he hits us with it right after sanctification. Okay, so explain sanctification. He says, maybe in case you think you're doing pretty well, let me just point out a couple of things. This is what I'm talking about. Not surface kind of stuff, deep stuff. This is not just fix a couple little issues. This is deep down heart. All right, so that takes us from 2, verses 12 through 18. And then we get, in the bottom of chapter 2, a discussion of two men, 1 Timothy and 2 Epaphroditus. Why them? Well, I think it becomes obvious when we read verse 20, He's talking about Timothy, and Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians, and he says this, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for all the others seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's not a pretty picture, really. But you think of all the believers in Rome, where Paul is right now while he's writing in prison in Rome. And then you think especially of the elders of all of these different house churches in Rome. And out of all of them, there's no one who's like Timothy, selfless and eager to help that he can send. Timothy's the only one. Timothy, in other words, is a good example, perfect, no, but a good example of Christ-likeness, of walking worthy. And then he mentions Epaphroditus as a second example in verses 25 through 30. Then we get to chapter 3. So why is chapter 3 here? And you go from Christ to then a full detailed discussion of sanctification to Timothy, an example of sanctification in Christ-likeness, Epaphroditus, and then it follows up with the Apostle Paul. But Paul doesn't want to talk about himself for self-aggrandizement purposes. Instead, how does he describe himself? Well, he explains his own walk with the Lord and his own growth in sanctification by pointing out the two greatest enemies of sanctification, which are what? First of all, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the enemy of legalism. You want to kill good, growing sanctification fast? Become a legalist. So he hammers on. I mean, it's really direct. We won't go back and look at all that. But if you remember, this is really pointed here. He hammers on legalism. And said that it says that, you know, if you're caught up in legalism, you should be worried about even the eternal destiny of your own soul. He's not saying that anybody who struggles with legalism is going to hell, but he says you ought to examine yourself and be careful. And then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, what do we have? If legalism is one of the enemies of sanctification, of Christ-likeness, of the worthy walk, then what's the other enemy? The other and opposite enemy is that of licentiousness, also known as antinomianism. Throw off restraint. I'm saved, I've got the gospel, I'm in Christ, so does it really matter how I live? Can I not just enjoy life to the fullest? Okay, and still be a Christian? The answer is, well, a person can be a Christian and still wallow in sin. That's possible, but he is, just like with legalism, challenging those who have those kind of thought processes to examine themselves. You have Christ, the great example of the worthy walk. You have the discussion of sanctification, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, and then Paul talking about himself as avoiding two extremes, legalism and license. Antinomianism, without law, without rules, throwing off restraint. I'm okay as a Christian? No, you're not okay to just throw off those kind of restraints. And then we come to our passage this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's read these. And as we're reading them, here's the question I want you to be asking yourself. What theme unifies these seven verses? We have disparate pieces of information. In other words, four pieces of information that don't, on the surface, seem to fit together. But in reality, they do. They do so very well. So what binds them? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord? Yes? I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's the first piece of information, the first challenge that Paul gives us. It's a challenge to unity. All right, here's the second in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. There's your second. How does a challenge toward unity connect with rejoicing? A challenge toward rejoicing. Turn over to verse 5. But anyway, look at verse 5. Let your, now here's the third one, reasonableness. Oh, is that a loaded word and rich? Multifaceted. I can't wait to get there. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Okay, so we have a challenge to be unified, a challenge to rejoice constantly, a challenge then third to be reasonable, and then fourth, we have a challenge, as I'll read in a second, to avoid anxiety. Into verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, therefore, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's all the further we'll get today, those seven verses. So what do we have? We have four parts to these seven verses. One, a challenge to expel disunity. That is, to be unified in the church. Two, a challenge to rejoice continually. Three, a challenge to be reasonable, brothers and sisters in Christ, with one another and with the world. Be reasonable. And then finally, a challenge to avoid anxiety. Doesn't it kind of feel like maybe just buckshot, just a little bit of scattered information? I don't think it is. What is Paul doing here? What is the purpose of this? I think what Paul's doing here in his closing thoughts, he's ending the letter now. In his closing thoughts, he's done with the theological core. Christ, okay, sanctification, examples of sanctification, what to do, examples of sanctification, what to avoid. He's done with that now. Concluding thoughts here in these verses and in the verses to come, in the following weeks that we'll look at, what he's telling us here, what he's showing us here, are some marks of a maturing church. What does a maturing church look like? What is a church that has grown greatly in Christ still need? What are some areas where, at least in the case of the Philippians, and we should say probably in the case of a whole lot of churches, there is still room for improvement? What are those? All right? Four of them. They are, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the first mark of a maturing church is when its leaders deal with disunity before it gets out of hand. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Our Father, this morning, please help me as your servant to explain what is contained in these verses. We, all of us, need what is here, probably in differing degrees, but we need to hear from you. And so we ask that you will make your word plain, understandable, and very applicable, so that when we go home today, we would take something with us. We ask in Jesus' name, the one who is the great example of the worthy walk. Amen. All right. Here are the marks of a maturing church. I want us to think about churches today, You know, some of them have Facebook accounts, and you'll go onto their Facebook account, and you'll see how they're rated, right? So they're up to 5-star rating. You know, most churches, if you go onto their Facebook account, are going to have somewhere between a 3.5 to a 5 rating. How would you rate the Philippian church? And would you rate it differently from, let's pick one, the Corinthian church? Think about the Corinthian church for a second. Think about the letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter to Corinth. And then think about the church to the Philippians. How would you, if you're just reading those, and from those two letters, Corinthians and Philippians, how do you think you might rate or at least see others rating those two churches? I mean, you think of the Corinthian church. Listen to the problems they had. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So right off the bat, chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about arguments going on in the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as infants in Christ. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Okay, so you've got division going on, discussed in chapter 1. Again, more division and discussed in chapter 3. And in fact, he calls them, it's pretty harsh, he calls the Corinthian believers, all of them, he's calling them infants. You're like little babies, spiritually speaking. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Or how about chapter 6, verse 1? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Chapter 7 is about divorce. Chapter 8 is about idolatry. Chapter 9 is about liberty becoming a stumbling block. Chapter 11, the first half, is about issues with clothing and so forth. Chapter 11b, the second half, is about abuse of the Lord's Supper. It's a grievous abuse. Chapters 12 through 14 are in 1 Corinthians are about deep abuses of spiritual gifts. And those aren't all the issues. Those are just some. All right, so you know, you think of the Corinthian church. How do you think it might be rated if Facebook would have existed back then? Probably a 1 or 2 star somewhere in there. Now that we're nearing the end of Philippians, as you think back over this letter, how do you think this church would be rated by, you know, members of the church or, you know, people who visited or maybe knew about the church? I think the church in Philippi would be probably have 4, 4.5, or maybe even 5 stars. This is not a deeply unhealthy church here in Philippi that we're reading about. Paul commends them in multiple occasions here in this letter. So what we have here in verses 1 through 7 are 4 different admonitions to a church. Now, notice I didn't say to a mature church. I don't know that there's any church that has arrived, but a church that is growing, that is, its members are really are trying to walk with the Lord. Not all of them are, you know, as far along as others, as we'll see here in the very first couple of verses. But yet, the bulk of the congregation wants Christ. They want to be like Him. And so here are 4 marks of a church that is growing, that is maturing, that Paul wants to address. If he would have been writing to the Corinthian church as he did, the addresses, the commands, the commendations, the encouragements, they're like over big time issues, not here in Philippi. So what are they? Well, first mark of a maturing church is when its leaders deal with disunity before it gets out of hand. Look at verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now let's not make this, pick on women, 5 minutes here, okay? It's not the point. Men, women, problems, with both genders, right? In this case, it was two women. We could discuss for an hour all the different speculations about what was going on. The fact is, we do not know. Okay, so let's not waste time on the speculation about what might have been happening, but perhaps it's generic under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that it can cover any kind of disagreement. Whatever it was, Paul has heard that Euodia and Syntyche are at each other. There's a fight going on, not physically, but a fight going on in terms of words and ideas. There's a problem. And it's evidently been festering so much so that the church broadly knows about it. This isn't something that's hidden. It's not something that there's like a little minor tiff between a couple of ladies here that they're going to get over. Paul would not take time in a letter to point out some minor little issue. No, there's something pretty big that had happened. Evidently, it's ongoing. And it's not a doctrinal difference either. He wouldn't say agree, if it were some doctrinal thing, right? No, it's something probably of a practical nature, some kind of a disagreement. And Paul says, commands them very directly to get over it. Okay? You're Christians. Don't let something like that get between you. And to make sure that this issue is dealt with, he then entreats the leaders of the church in Philippi. Now, he doesn't use the word elders, but that's probably who he's addressing here. He says in verse 3, I ask you also, true companion. It's probably an elder or someone that helped Paul from the very beginning, true companion. He knows this man really well. He says, true companion, probably here fellow elder, help these women. Okay? Paul's not convinced that by just saying to Euodia and Syntyche, even calling them out, that that's going to fix it. Paul says to the leaders of this church, unfortunately, for sure, you're going to have to get involved. How hard is that? Does anybody want to confront? Well, maybe 1% of the world, enjoys confrontation. I don't think so. Most people want to avoid confrontation either just like completely so that they'll never do it, or it would be really rare, like a once-in-a-lifetime thing for anybody ever to confront. We don't want to confront. Now, maybe it's one thing for parents to confront a child in their home. It's another thing to confront an adult, right? So here's a mark of a maturing church. It's a church that doesn't allow issues to fester. Now, you can do confrontation that's unnecessary, right? I mean, this has to be open. It's something that obviously must be festering and something that is growing. Sometimes leaders, they might not deal with something right away that they need to. Other times, maybe you could create a problem by trying to deal with something that really doesn't need help. But in this case, it's big enough of an issue that the leaders have a responsibility. Is anyone in here involved? I'm not aware of anything like this going on in our church. I think we have a church here like the one, not in Corinth, but the one in Philippi. I think we have a maturing church. I think this is helpful for us to remember. I don't know of anything like this going on between two women or two men. I don't think we have. But if you're involved in something like this, then Paul's admonition would be to you to deal with it. Get over it. Do not allow Satan to drive a wedge between you and another believer. So if you have someone in mind right now and you're thinking she or he and you're agitated, aggravated, maybe even angry, then I would say to you, I'm doing this with a smile, you know, for those who might listen, you know, this is with a smile, hopefully lovingly, but Paul would say to you, deal with it. Now, when you do deal with another brother or sister who is in error, or at least you think they're in error, I mean, go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Read that, pray about that before you go to them. Do so wisely. Are you willing to confront if need be? We should be willing to do it if need be. That's the first mark of a maturing church. It is when leaders deal with disunity before it gets out of hand, before it looks like Corinth. The second mark of a maturing church is when its members purposely practice rejoicing. This one maybe catches you off guard. It seems to, anyway. But look at what Paul says. This is how a maturing church grows in Christ. It's how a maturing church, the believers of the church, how they walk more Christ-like. It is when they rejoice. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Does he say again here because he repeats the word rejoice in verse 4? Or, more likely, does he say again because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he has already challenged the Philippians to rejoice. Look at 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing, joy. It's some believe it's the theme of the entire epistle. It is certainly one of the themes, and here he repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, let me tell you, Paul says, please be mindful of this. As growing believers, you should be rejoicing in what you have in Christ. The apostle, to quote one commentator, has given serious thought to this matter of rejoicing. They are to rejoice in spite of the difficulties. Paul is under great duress. He's in prison. The Philippians have multiple issues, including persecution they're dealing with. Okay? And yet, what does he say? In the midst of all of your problems, learn to rejoice, right? The two kinds of people in the world, the glass half full and the glass half empty. All right, he's telling us to have a spirit of joy. And for some of us, the glass half empty kind of people, this isn't going to come as easily, the Eeyore, you know, types. All right? Paul is charging believers not to wallow in self-pity. He is saying, don't punish yourself. Don't get into that mental loop. Some don't even know what I'm talking about. Others live here every day. The mental loop where you're just punishing yourself over and over again. You think about things that happened yesterday or last week or both, and it's just, you just grind and grind, and it becomes so negative, and it's like a vortex that sucks you down. Just can't get over or through all the issues of life. Paul says, look, I've been there. I'm living there right now. And in spite of all of the things, I mean, who else gets up from under a pile of stones where he's almost dead, walks 12 miles, and then the next day begins witnessing in a new city? Who does that? Who is like that? Well, somebody who understands his point, his place and mission in life, and does not allow himself to wallow in his problems. You know, there are four kinds of temperaments. This goes back to, what, 400 B.C.? You know, whether you use the Taylor-Johnson aptitude test or, you know, all the different kinds of tests and things and different ways to describe human personality. There is the most ancient way, which are the four temperaments. You've got the choleric temperament, the sanguine temperament. You've got the phlegmatic temperament. And you have the melancholy temperament. Now, the melancholy temperament, it has strengths and weaknesses, as do all four of them. But for those like me who have a fairly melancholy kind of spirit, you know what this is like. This is why Paul's writing this, I think, to us, to encourage us. Look, What is the admonition? Be careful here. He says, rejoice in what? If you rejoice in the wrong thing, it'll be fleeting and you'll be right back to punishing yourself real quickly. What does he say to rejoice in? Not in your 401k, not in how well your kids or your family's doing, not in your own accomplishments or in yourself. None of that. You focus on those things, you're going to be disappointed because people will disappoint you, you'll disappoint yourself, and circumstances are inevitably going to change. So don't find your joy in those things. Don't rejoice in those things. What does he tell us to rejoice in? Oh, dearly beloved, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice in the Lord. He is saying, think of what you have in Christ. That's powerful. Think of what you have in Christ. That's pure rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. God is a loving God and he loves you personally. Doesn't matter what you look like, how smart you are, how gifted and talented you might be, what kind of an athlete you are. None of that matters to the Lord. He loves you. That is a reason to rejoice. He is the creator of the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful. He is sovereign ruler of all things. And yet, he desires to have fellowship with little old you personally. He loves you and he personally cares about you and wants to have ongoing daily fellowship with you because you matter. Again, it doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. You say, well, I'm at the end of my life and I ain't got much left. Well, listen, God cares about you. This is why we don't rejoice in all those other things aforementioned. No, we rejoice in the Lord. That's where our real strength comes from and where real rejoicing and encouragement, pure joy comes from. He loves you personally. He wants to fellowship with you personally. Through him, you are free from the bondage of sin. Through him. What a reason to rejoice. Because of him, you are redeemed for all of eternity. God will not hold you accountable ultimately because of your sin, because Christ has paid it all. The utopia that we all wish we could create here on this earth, oh, we all want our little utopias, right? That would be so nice to have it, but that's not usually, anyway, going to be God's plan for our lives, for us to create our own little utopias here. But you know what? We look forward to one. God is our benefactor. He knows what you need. He knows all of your problems. He has promised he will take care of you. There are many more reasons for rejoicing. Those are some of the best ones. Folks, rejoice in the Lord. Those of you who are the melancholies here, who tend to constantly punish yourselves in your own thinking, in your own minds, replay things, let those things go. Rejoice in the Lord. Third mark of a maturing church is when its members process life's situations with reasonableness. Verses 1 through 3, unity. Verse 4, rejoicing. Verse 5, reasonableness. What is that? What does that mean? Look at verse 5. First part of verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That is an amazing word, reasonableness. It's the Greek word. I don't read Greek words too much, but I will this time. Epiakes. It's rich with meaning. In fact, it's so multifaceted that no one English word captures it. That's why there are so many different ways that word is translated in different translations. I thought about it a while, and the closest I could get in English to communicating this word was big-hearted. That's what this word is, the best I can do. Big-hearted. It's someone who exudes kindness. That sounds like an admonition, not really for the Corinthians, though they certainly need that, but a minor adjustment for the Philippians. They're ready for this. He says, be a reasonable person. It describes a person. Here are the ways it describes. Here's what this word means. It talks about somebody with a gentle spirit. Somebody who's gracious, who's forbearing with annoying people or difficult people. Someone who's unselfish, magnanimous, kind, and considerate with others. Those are all different words that have been used in different translations to communicate that word. And they're all accurate. They're all facets to the same core idea. We know people who are unreasonable. And we know people who are reasonable, right? We know unreasonable and reasonable people. We know Christians who are reasonable and some who aren't. This believer that Paul is describing here, this type of believer, is a person who has good sense in interacting with others. It's a person who understands people, loves people, and interacts with them, at least normally, in a very wise way. This is a person who is not selfish, but who is considerate. It's a person who is genuine, who just down in the core, they're just real kind of people. It's the kind of a person who runs ahead to hold the door at, let's say, Walmart, to open and hold the door for somebody who has a walker, maybe 20 steps behind, and yet you see the person hustling to get to the door to help that, you know, open the door for that person. That's just a little glimpse of what this word is describing. It's the kind of a person who hangs back at the dugout after a baseball game, getting my sports confused, hangs out at the dugout after a baseball game to, you know, help the coaches clean up the bottles and, you know, wrappers and things that have been left there and get things in order. That's the kind of person that it's describing here. It's the extremely mature, true story, teenage boy who realized the younger girl on his bus had come of age, and he helped her get off the bus in such a way that it kept her from being embarrassed. That's the kind of loving, magnanimous person that is being described by this word. It is the believer who found out that a family is in need and you know, offers a loan and says, look, even if you can never pay it back, it's all right. It's the woman who senses that something is wrong with her friend and quietly but persistently, because she isn't wanting to say anything right away, but you know, the sister knows that there's something going on, I need to help her. It's a friend who quietly, persistently, and gently keeps talking with her to find out what's wrong so that she can do whatever she needs to either with words or actions, to help encourage her. It's the kind of Christian father whose daughter has had a devastating day and he stops what he's doing. He's busy. He stops what he's doing and sits down with her lovingly and caringly, talks with her about what had happened. It's the mature leader who knows how to de-escalate two people who are arguing during a committee meeting. These are all different facets of what a PA case looks like. We are to be reasonable with everyone. Does that describe you? If not, this is one of those areas where maturing believers will examine in themselves and ask for grace. We don't grow without grace. We ask for God's grace as we meditate on the Word. It's life-giving and it changes us. We pray that God will grow us. And then the fourth and final mark of a maturing church is when, verses 5b through 7, its members trust God so deeply that they avoid anxiety. What are the four marks again? Mark number one of a maturing church is when its leaders deal with disunity before it gets out of hand. Verse 4. Mark number two, the second mark of a maturing church is when its members purposely practice rejoicing. They actively think about it. Mark number three is when its members process life's situations with reasonableness. And now finally, Mark number 4, the final mark of a maturing church is when its members trust God so deeply that they avoid anxiety. Oh, that's easy to say, hard to do, right? All right, look at the last point, verse 5b. The Lord is at hand. Do you trust Him? He's there. He is ever present, always ready. Easy to say when things are going well, difficult to remember when you're in the valley of deep darkness. It's truism. Absolutely true. We cannot forget the Lord is at hand. And because He is ever present, because He is there and He cares, the following should be true of us, which is that we should not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A few minutes left, so what do those two verses mean, avoiding anxiety? Well, you see, first of all, the command. Be anxious for nothing. It's not allowed. We can't humor ourselves and allow ourselves to or at least we shouldn't, allow ourselves to be constantly worried. Well, I'm a worrywart. You know, that's just who I am. That's not the mark of a maturing church. It's not the mark of a maturing Christian to see something pointed out in Scripture and then just say, well, that's part of my personality. I just don't have to worry about it. Doesn't work like that. I know we wish it did. But that's not how it works. No, we're told to be anxious for, look, okay, only you can be anxious about the big things, just not the medium or small. No, everything. Don't be anxious about anything, small, medium, large. Let it go. Let God have it. Give it over to Him. Cast your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Then you have four words: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. Think about those. All four of those words could be translated with the word prayer. It could read, but in prayer, with prayer, through prayer, you know, let your prayers be made known to God. They all mean prayer, but they obviously, they're different words and they have different nuances. So what are those nuances? First word means to go to God, to understand the Lord is at hand, to understand that my trust in Him can cure my anxiety. It can. So it is to go to Him and to calm oneself in everything through prayer, calming oneself, and supplication. What is a supplicant? Supplicant is someone who absolutely cannot take care of whatever the issue is. If you can take care of the issue, move forward, take care of it, do so. Paul's talking about an issue, a problem, something that's creating anxiety in your soul that you cannot fix. If you can fix it, do so. If you can't fix it, then you're not allowed to just continually worry about it. So become a supplicant. Boy, is that key. If you want the peace of God in verse 7, you have to become a supplicant. What is that? A supplicant. A supplicant is someone who recognizes there ain't no way that I can handle this issue. Taking your hands off the reins? No. Giving it over to a sovereign God? Trusting in Him. Allowing Him to work through the problem and to work through you and grow you through the problem. He's brought the problem. It's an acknowledgement that this problem is here because God wants it to be here. I don't like it. I don't want it. But God has given you that thorn in the flesh for a purpose. So why? I was talking with somebody here earlier this morning, and they've been living in an apartment for 2 months waiting for their house to come available. Why? Why do you have to, you know, get stuck in a really tiny apartment? Well, you know, what is God's purpose? I'm thinking of all of the people who are here who either have a family member or a relative who are recovering or about to go into surgery. I literally could start going through. Do you know how many people in our church right now are recovering from surgery, and not all of them are, you know, really old. Some of them are actually, I think almost all of them are in the, you know, middle age stages, and it just seems like we've had one thing after another over the last couple of weeks. I can hardly keep it straight. Supplicant, Lord, I don't want to be anxious. I give it to you. You take care of it. So, calming oneself, becoming a supplicant, understanding, I can't take care of it, so I'm going to give it to God. That process of turning over the reins to Him is a big part of finding the peace that comes in the next verse. And then the third word for prayer is that of thanksgiving. That's if the intellectual challenge here is becoming a supplicant, then the practical challenge to this command and not be anxious about anything, the practical challenge is that of thanksgiving. Who wants to give thanks for a problem in life? Who wants to give thanks for the five problems in life that are driving you down and pounding you to the ground? No one wants to give thanks. Or wait a minute. No one wants to. Actually, a maturing believer does want to give thanks. A maturing believer says, okay, there is a reason that God is allowing this or these things into my life. So I am not only going to recognize that I need to just stop worrying about it and give it to God and trust Him, but I'm also going to thank Him and just pray to Him and say, Lord, thank you for allowing these things to come into my life. Would you grow me through them? You are refining me. I don't understand all the whys, but I know that you're refining me through this process. So help me to embrace with grace this problem or these problems so that the anxiety that I'm suffering from can be cured, because the cure for anxiety is prayer. And then finally, step four there is to make your request. Don't jump to the request before you do the first three steps. Only in that order then will you really probably find what verse 7 is describing, which is the peace of God. Peace of God, in Greek, you have a relationship between two words, peace and God. When you see of between two nouns like that, in, you know, if you're reading through there, you probably, in most cases, you're going to find that it's a particular type of Greek phrase. And there are about 27, I'm not exaggerating, different ways in Greek books on how to interpret those two nouns and the relationship together. So when you get rid of all the things that can't be, you come down to three things that could be here. He could be saying, Paul could be saying, look, if you'll follow the four steps of prayer, you will find the peace of God. He might be saying that the peace of God is a subjective feeling. I don't think that's what it's actually doing, though. He might be saying that this is kind of an objective sense of because you're saved, you can have peace. I don't think that's it either. I think what Paul's saying is, for those who have had Greek, this is a descriptive genitive. This is descriptive. He is saying that the same kind of peace that God has can be yours. That's more powerful than an objective or subjective genitive. This is a descriptive one. God's peace, the kind of peace that God enjoys in heaven right now, sovereign creator who can do anything he wants to, except sin. You know, he is in complete control, and therefore he has complete, utter relief from anxiety, thorough peace, always enjoys it. That kind of peace is something that a Christian can have. It's not impossible. They can have it. They can have it if they, going back to verse 6, take everything to the Lord who is at hand in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving and make the request known to God. Then the peace of God, the same kind of peace that God has, can come. You know what? When that comes over a Christian, it surpasses all understanding. Unbelievers don't understand it. Wow! How can you be so calm in such a situation? Well, let me tell you why. Share Christ with them. Even believers sometimes have a hard time understanding it. With all of the the things that are weighing you down, how can you be so, you know, restful in God? Well, let me tell you why. God's grace is sufficient. So, it surpasses human comprehension, and that kind of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guard, military term, heart and mind, that's your thinking and your emotions. I mean, when you're anxious, what are you wanting? You're wanting your thoughts and your emotions to be protected. But when you see the word guard here, it's actually a specific Greek word that describes the inner keep of a fortress. So you have the outer walls, and then if the outer walls are breached by the enemy, where do the VIPs and some of the soldiers run to? They go to the inner keep, that central probably tower or column that is, you know, extra safe. That's the word here. Your thoughts and your emotions are placed not just in the fortress, but in the most protected part of the fortress. And who's on guard to help you through those difficulties? Well, what does it say at the end of the verse? The Lord Christ Jesus. That's powerful. Brothers, sisters, brethren, here are the marks of a maturing church. In verses 1 through 3, it's when leaders deal with disunity before it gets out of hand. Verse 4, it's when members know that they need to purposely practice rejoicing, especially for the melancholies out there. 3, it's when members process life situations with reasonableness. When a church, when everybody in a church is like epiekes, is reasonable in all the meaning, deep, rich meaning of that word, there just aren't going to be the euodia and syntyche problems, are there? And then finally, the fourth and mark of a maturing church is when its members trust God so deeply that they avoid anxiety. It took a little while to figure out how those four seemingly disparate ideas all pulled together. But when you look at the overarching narrative of this little four-chapter letter, you can see that he's been taking us on a journey from so walk in a Christ-like way in chapter 127, taking us on a journey of what sanctification looks like until we get here. And he's saying, okay, you really have grown in Christ, but here are some areas that you could undoubtedly appreciate and probably grow in more. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, may we at Emmanuel Bible Church in little old Sheboygan, Wisconsin, take from this sermon what you have for us from these powerful four truths here, these four marks of maturity. And Lord, may we grow because of it. We know that our goal is Christ-likeness, and that is what we press on toward. That's the race that we're running. It's the mission, at least one of the missions that we have in life. Might all of our actions be reasonable. May we rejoice constantly, avoid anxiety, and may we deal with disunity when needed. Dear Lord, grow us, we pray, in the name of the one whose likeness we hope to